There's an old story that preachers tell about a man trapped on the top of his house during a flood. The water is swiftly rising. As this man sits on his roof, fearful of being swept away by the current, he cries out to God, "God, please deliver me." A few moments later, a farmer friend arrives with his boat. "Hey, friend, want a ride to safety?" he asks. "No," replies the man on top of his house, "God is going to deliver me." An hour later, the water is up to the gutters. A voluntary rescue person comes by on his yellow raft. "Hey, let's get you off of there and on to safety," he yells. But the man on top of his house refused to go. "God is going to deliver me." Another hour passes, and now the water is halfway up the roof. Roof man is now on top of his chimney, nervously looking down at certain death and destruction. Fortunately, a Red Cross volunteer swings by in a canoe and offers to ride roof man to safety. But roof man refuses. "No, God is going to deliver me." A couple of hours pass by, and the water sweeps over the top of Roofman's house. He is carried away by the current and drowns. When he gets to heaven, he meets Jesus and says, "I thought you were going to deliver me." Jesus looks down at Roofman and says, "I sent a boat, an inflatable raft, and a canoe, but you refused each one." We've all heard this story, and every time we hear it, although I didn't hear it, we laugh. But quite often, this is the story of our attempts to discern God's will for our lives. So how do we find out what God's will for our life is, or can we know for sure? Discerning God's will can become complicated when we see that Scripture speaks of it in different ways. So we will see that there are different aspects of God's will. Some we can know, and some we will never know. Let's pray. Dear God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Our text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul had a short radio segment called Ask R.C., where people could call in or email questions for R.C. to answer. He said that by far the number one question that people asked was, "How can I know the will of God for my life?" And what R.C. ascertained when digging deeper into their question is what people are really asking is, "How can I know God's will for me in the future?" I'm sure that everyone here this morning has asked that same question themselves at some point in their life. I know I certainly have. Now, some of you may have already read and studied and found a satisfactory answer for that question in your own life. But I would venture to guess that most have not, and that may still be a question that you are wrestling with. So in the short time that we have this morning, I am going to attempt to lay out a biblical understanding of how we can know God's will for our lives. The Bible uses the term will of God in several different ways. First, there is God's hidden will, that part of God's will that is secret only to God and will be hidden from us for all eternity. He is infinite and we are finite, and we will never be able to comprehend God fully. The distinction between creator and creature will always remain. These are the secret things that belong to the Lord our God alone. This is the part of the sermon text, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." The second way the will of God is used is called God's decretive will. that which God decreed before the foundation of the world, whatsoever shall come to pass. It is God's will that is both hidden and revealed. It is everything that He has sovereignly determined will happen in all of creation, and therefore it must and it will come to pass. It cannot be resisted or thwarted. It is hidden in two ways. It could be something that He has ordained will happen that we have no prior knowledge of. An example would be, we don't know what tomorrow may bring in our lives until tomorrow happens. Or it could be something that we have knowledge of, but don't know the timing of when it will happen or how it will happen. An example would be death. We all know that we are going to die. God's revealed will, Scripture, tells us so. But we also know how we don't know how we will die or when we will die until it happens. So it is senseless to spend an inordinate amount of time or any time obsessing over God's hidden will. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage in Deuteronomy 29, says, "Where God closes His holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry." Or in modern terminology, "It is none of our business." So we will desist from further inquiry into God's hidden will. The third way that the will of God is used is called God's preceptive will or God's revealed will. This is that will of God that we referred to in our sermon text. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealed will is God's precepts or law, the Ten Commandments, and God's other commands and precepts found throughout both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. For example, God does not want us to steal. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to repent of our sin. He wants us to be holy. The preceptive will of God can be resisted and most frequently is. The revealed will of God tells us about creation, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, man's rebellion, sin, God's curse, heaven, hell, Christ's birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and His return, redemption, salvation, righteousness, what pleases God, how we are to live as followers of Christ, how to know God's will for our lives, and of course, much, much more. Now that we hopefully have a better understanding of the different aspects of God's will, I want to talk about God's will for the world and then God's will for us, you and me, both in the mundane day-to-day decisions and our spiritual life, although all of life for a believer is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to sacred Scripture. Scripture is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God given to us for our faith and our daily practice. 1 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So what is God's revealed will for the world or mankind? First and foremost, it is that mankind may know and believe in the one true and living God, the creator and sustainer of all things, and His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We know, of course, from Scripture that not everyone in the world will believe this great truth, even though Scripture says it is plain to them, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This revealed will of God can be and is rejected by most people. They may say they believe in God, but they have never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And without faith, they cannot know the God of the Bible. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 11 and 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together that they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is the condition of mankind since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And because of this condition, all deserve only God's wrath and eternal death. But God, because He is loving, gracious, and merciful, has provided mankind a way of reconciliation with God. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, save us from God's wrath, reconcile us to God, and grant us the free gift of eternal life. If we will repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf, if there are any sitting in these pews this morning that are still living in unbelief, have never acknowledged their sinfulness, and are ignorant of their coming wrath and their need for the Savior, Acts 16:31 has some good news for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I will add to that, from God's wrath to come. So how are people around the world to hear this glorious good news of salvation and eternal life found only in Christ? Again, we look to Scripture and find God's revealed will for the church, you and me. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" It is God's will that we proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. We can share the gospel here at church, to friends, family, and acquaintances at home, and by supporting missionaries abroad to accomplish Jesus' great commission through His followers. Next, we will look at finding God's will for our lives and our day-to-day decisions. Going back to R.C. Sproul's radio segment, Ask R.C., he found that most questions had to do with people, primarily young people, wanting to know what God's will for their life. R.C. said that what they were really asking was, how can I know God's will for me in the future? In other words, who shall I marry, or should I marry? Where should I go to college? What should my vocation be? Where should I live? Should I purchase a house? Etc. And with any life-changing decision we need to make, we should first pray and ask God for His guidance, and then consider what God's Word has to say in helping us make our decisions. You can save a lot of time, energy, and pain by first considering God's Word. An example, who should I marry? Scripture is very clear that the believer is not to be unequally yoked or married to an unbeliever. So if you begin to have an attraction toward a particular man or woman, and you want or they want to start a relationship, the first thing you must ask before getting too involved is, are you a Christian? If the answer is yes, you are free to proceed. I will add a word of caution here. Just because someone says they are a Christian doesn't necessarily mean they are a Christian, so be careful. If the answer is no, then you need to end the relationship. I have met or heard of so many Christians who reject this biblical precept and most have ended up living a life of marital misery or divorce. It does not pay to ignore or reject God's clear word of warning and His will for you. There can be painful consequences. For the sake of time, I won't go into detail on the other examples of life-changing decisions we commonly have to make in our lifetimes, but I will say that God does have a plan for your life, and He does want you to make decisions according to His will for you. I will leave you with 7 steps and a couple of scripture verses that should be beneficial in helping you to ascertain God's will for you in decision-making. First, pray for God's guidance. Second, use your Bible. What does the Scripture say? Third, listen to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Do you have peace or confusion? Next, do you have a personal desire? What are the circumstances? And seventh, get mature, godly counsel and use common sense. Although there are multitudes of scriptures that can help you as you seek God's will for your life, here are 3 that I find helpful. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Lastly, I want to look at what God's will is for the believer spiritually. If we get this one right, everything we have discussed previously will fall into place. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." For the context of this statement has to do with sexual immorality, but God's will for us is our sanctification in every area of life. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This is the key for godly living and walking according to God's will. Sanctification is the lifelong pursuit of holiness. Unfortunately, all too often, many of us try to reduce God's commands to suggestions or ignore them altogether, and thereby reduce the glare of His holiness so we can live more comfortably, more like we want to live life rather than the way God commands us to live as His children. So how do we become holy in all that we do? First and foremost, we must spend time in sacred Scripture. It is there that we learn how God wants us to live a life of holiness. This is a lifelong process. There are no shortcuts, no cliff notes. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, describes sanctification this way. Sanctification is the process that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to make us holy. Sanctification is an ongoing transformation. It is a moral renovation, whereby we are increasingly changed from what we once were. When God calls or commands His children to holiness, He graciously gives what He commands. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act according to God's purpose. What he does is prompts you to work out your salvation. Sanctification is in one sense synergistic. It is an ongoing cooperative process in which believers alive to God and freed from sin's dominion are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is neither a self-reliant activity nor a God-reliant passivity, the let go and let God mantra, but God-dependent effort, knowing that without Christ's enabling, we can do nothing. And I would like to end with some quotes from some godly pastors and theologians that will shed more light on God's will for us. D.A. Carson writes, "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godliness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." James Montgomery Boyce says, "Jesus is glorified in his own people to the degree that we live a holy life. Holiness is the attribute of God most mentioned in the pages of the Word of God. To hear most people talk about God today, you would think that the attribute most mentioned about him is love. But this is not true. To be sure, love is a wonderful attribute. It is all the more wonderful because we do not deserve it. There is nothing in us that could possibly call forth the love of God, yet he loves us. This makes the love of God particularly wonderful. But even with this wonder, it is not the attribute of God most mentioned in the Bible. The attribute most mentioned is holiness. So if we would glorify him, we must make his holiness known as allowing him to work through us. We attempt to live upright and dedicated lives. If we live in spiritual adultery, compromising with the values of our society, if the priorities of our non-Christian culture become our priorities, we are not living in a way that glorifies God. But if by contrast, the priorities of the Word of God seize upon us and we strive for holiness in our lives, then we do glorify him." J.C. Ryle wrote a book of biographical sketches on the great British Christian leaders of the past. They taught constantly the inseparable connection between true faith and personal holiness. They never allowed for a moment that any church membership or religious profession was the proof of a man's being a true Christian if he lived an ungodly life. A true Christian, they maintained, must always be known by his fruits, and those fruits must be plainly manifest and unmistakable in all relations of life. No fruits, no grace, was the unvarying tenor of their preaching. And then finally, John Piper says, "What amazes me again and again today is that when I look into contemporary American cultural life, the most awesome, stunning, frightening reality is the complete insignificance of God. And when I look into the New Testament, the most awesome, stunning, frightening thing is that God is everything. Christian living should be permeated by God." Do you love Jesus? Will you obey his teaching? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." This, dear brothers and sisters, is God's will for you, your sanctification and God's glory. Amen.